be. I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll be reading from verse 5 through to verse 15. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. I invite you to pull that up because we're going to be looking through some of the passages, some other passages as well. Comforting as well as a speaker to know that there's such wonderful scenery behind me. And so as long as you're sort of looking in my general direction, I know that, at least I'll assume that you're listening to what I'm saying. All right. So let me read for us God's word, Matthew 6, starting in verse 5, thinking about the Lord's Prayer. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they receive their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, our theme over the course of this weekend will be thinking through the Lord's Prayer and reflecting on more generally what prayer is and how it works and what it's for. But then also, as well as how it grows us, but then also thinking specifically about the Lord's Prayer as this model prayer that Jesus gives his people for us to pray. And as many theologians and commentators have pointed out, the Lord's Prayer starts with this opening address, Our Father in Heaven. We're directing our prayer specifically to God the Father. But then it's followed by these six petitions, these six prayer requests, as it were. The first three of which are directed towards God, and then the last three are directed and thinking about our relationships with one another as well. And so today, this morning, all I want to do basically is set the scene, set the table, as it were, and unpack particularly that opening line. And this is important. I think this is important because we are deeply insecure about prayer. We're deeply insecure about prayer. If you want to make a Christian feel uncomfortable, you can either ask them, who's the last person you've witnessed to? Or, how's your prayer life going? How's your prayer life going? We know these things are important. Talking to God, as well as talking about God to other people. And yet, we also sense our inadequacy. You and I, I'm willing to bet, don't pray as often and as fervently as we know we should. We sense our weakness here. But I do have to walk a fine line. Should we long for deeper, more fervent, richer, regular times of prayer? Yes. Yes, that is, we should. That is what we should desire and want and expect. Do we need discipline to pray? Yes, that is true as well. And yet, I think that the vague sense of guilt that so many of us have when it comes to prayer comes from having a wrong perception of prayer. And so, just to sort of start out, I want to ask, what is prayer not? What is prayer not? Prayer is not simply having a box you check in a list of spiritual disciplines saying, you tick the box, I prayed this morning, and I prayed before bed. Excellent. I've done my duty. That's not genuine prayer. It's also not just simply something you do from, say, 6 in the morning to 6:30 that orients God towards you, so that, as it were, you've done it, and then God looks down from heaven and says, oh, look, she prayed to me this morning. I think I'll give her a good day. That's also not what prayer is. That's not how we should be thinking about prayer either. Prayer isn't a lucky charm that we rub in order to get God's favor. Rather, prayer should be the language of your relationship to God. Prayer should be the language of your relationship to God. That's why Paul tells us to pray without ceasing, for example. Prayer is fundamentally a posture. Prayer is the posture of our hearts and our lives for the God who made us and the God who loves us. Prayer is the posture of our hearts. But even that's not enough. Even that's not enough. Because as Jesus tells us right here, the Pharisees had their quiet times too. Right? The Pharisees had their quiet times as well. An even more important question is, what is prayer not? What is prayer? What does right prayer look like? And as we find out in our passage this morning, right prayer reorients us to who God really is and who we are in relation to Him. It changes how we think about God and how we think about ourselves as well in our relationship with Him. And all I'm just going to do again is focus in on this first line of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in Heaven. And I really can't summarize that phrase, Our Father in Heaven, any better than Martin Luther. Right, Martin Luther, the great reformer, in his small catechism, he says this: with these words, God tenderly invites us to believe that He is our true Father and that we are His true children, so that we may pray to Him as boldly and confidently as dear children ask their dear Father. We're just going to think about that under two headings, or two truths, as it were. God is our Father, and our Father is in heaven. So first of all, God is our Father. You know, our familiarity with, if you've grown up in the church, if you've grown up in a Christian family, most likely you grew up praying to God as Father. And we just start prayers like that. Father. Our Father. All right. Father in heaven, whatever it may be. And I think our familiarity of starting our prayers has potentially desensitized us to what the immense privilege it is to pray to God as Father. The Apostle John, reflecting on this truth in 1 John chapter 3, he starts that chapter by saying, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." Or in the old authorized version, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. Just reflecting on that truth, it made the Apostle John's mouth drop open. This is amazing. This is an incredible privilege that we get to call God Father. This is an act of His love, and we are His children, and so we are. And this is the fundamental way that Jesus describes our relationship to God. He is your Father. The theologian J.I. Packer, he has a wonderful book called Knowing God. Absolutely amazing book. But in that book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer, he asks the question, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? And this is his answer. He said, this question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is a person who has God for their Father. That's what it means to be a Christian. You have God for your Father. And there are three implications I want to draw out. And the first is this: you can't earn your Father's love. You can't earn your Father's love. Now, you can win people's affections. You know, you can do, in your ordinary life, you can do things to make people like you. Right? You can hand out sweets, for example. You might give people tips or a little bit extra time or something like that. You can do things to make people like you, but that's not genuine love. Because if you then do something to upset that person, or if they have a bad day, their attitude towards you will change, right? If you're married, you know this, right? Sometimes there's mood swings. You go back and forth. Or in any relationship, really, as well. Genuine love, though, real love, sacrificial, unconditional love, it can't be bought. Love can't be bought. It can only be given away freely. For example, if you have children, you know this, because as soon as that new baby enters the world, it may be screaming. It's not going to look terribly attractive and pretty. Hasn't yet been all cleaned up and, swaddled in a nice, warm, fluffy blanket. It is this perhaps screaming, writhing, bloodied thing that's handed to you. And you're like, oh, but here's the thing. As soon as you hold that baby for its first time, it catches its breath and calms down. You give your heart to it, to him or to her. This is mine. This is my son. This is my daughter. This is my precious, in the right sense of the word. Okay. And you give yourself to this little creature that you have been holding for just a few seconds. Right. This is the same way. Just as a child can't earn his or her father's love, so friends, you cannot earn your Father in heaven's love. Love can't be bought. It can only be given freely. And God freely gives his love to you if you're in Jesus Christ. And that sets up then this sharp contrast with what Jesus describes in these other two prayers that he mentions in verses 5 through 8, in the first bit that we read at the beginning of the passage, the prayers of the hypocrite, the religious Jews, but then also the prayers of the Gentiles, these religious non-Jews. And we, to be fair, just put a caveat on here, we shouldn't think that all Jews perhaps prayed this way, thinking that their prayers would get them acceptance with God, but at least some of them did. And these religious leaders that Jesus is critiquing here certainly did as well. They think that because of their religious devotion, as we see in verses 5 and 6, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. They think that because of their religious devotion, and particularly doing it in public, where other people can see them, where other people can, they're the pious ones. They are observed by everyone and known for their fervor. But it's a way then of getting other people's favor and also implicitly getting God's favor as well. On the other hand, Jesus critiques the Gentiles in verse 7. When you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. The Gentiles, these religious non-Jews, for them, prayer is a technique to get God's attention. So while the Jews, for some of the Jews at least, it's a technique to get God's favor, for the Gentiles, it's a technique to get God's attention. Think about mantras, even in Eastern religions and things like that, where you just pray the same thing over and over again. Or perhaps even in certain things, like certain contexts, like in the Roman Catholic Church, you pray so many Hail Marys, right? You so many repetitive phrases again and again and again and again. And what Jesus is saying is that they think that God will pay attention to them because of they're doing this so many times. And Jesus says that also is false. That also doesn't get God's attention. Prayer is not a tool to get the gods on your side. But here's the deal. We don't pray to get God's acceptance, and we don't pray to get God's attention. We don't do it that way. He loves us already, and he longs for us to come to him in prayer. Like the father of the prodigal son, the prodigal son didn't have to do anything to get his father's attention. He just comes to the father, and the father is there waiting for him, eagerly longing for him, running to him with open arms. That's God's posture towards you, friends. He wants you, he longs for you to come to him in prayer. He's waiting with open arms, ready to receive us. And again, thinking about experience as a parent, we get this intuitively. Children don't need an invitation to run to their parents. Right? They don't need an invitation to run to us. They don't need an invitation to run up and jump into your arms or jump onto your back or whatever it may be. Regardless of whether I'm ready to catch them, they want to be held. They want to have your arm around them. They want to, again, ideally, they want to be near you, to be close to you, to know that you love them and that you care for them. When one of my sons was younger, he had a habit of coming up to me and just holding out his arms, and what he would say was, "Hold you, right? Hold you." God longs for that attitude in us. I want to be near you. I want to hold you. I want to be close to you. He longs for that attitude in us. He's eager for us to come to him in prayer, secure in the knowledge of his love, the love that a father shows for his children. The second implication, so you can't earn your father's love, it's the first one. Second one is you can't lose your father's love. You can't lose your father's love. There's only two ways to get to call someone father. Either by being born into that family or being adopted into the family. And that latter route has happened with us. We've been adopted into the family of God. And that's important. Because, friends, that means it's voluntary. It's voluntary. God chose to be our Father. God chose to be our Father. God willingly enters into this relationship with us. Friends, he knows you. He knows who you are. He knows your past. He knows your regrets. He knows your wrongs. He's the one who wrote every day in his book before there was as yet none of them. He knows you and still chooses to love you. That's his attitude, his desire, his affection for you. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. It was God's will from all eternity that you would be adopted into his family. And as a practical note, that means that you cannot break that relationship. You cannot break that relationship. All right, here's a Bible question. Who was God's son in the Old Testament? We know who God's son is in the New Testament. Jesus, right? But who's God's son in the Old Testament? Anyone? Any ideas? We have, so Adam, in terms of thinking about Luke 4, tells us he's the son of God. But at Israel, in particular, Israel. Israel is described in Exodus chapter 4 as God's son. Go tell Pharaoh, Moses, let my son go, that he may worship me in the wilderness. Right. Israel is God's son. And in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, God declares, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. God saved his son, Israel, from slavery in Egypt and settled them in the promised land to worship and obey him. But then if you fast forward several hundred years and move forward in the history of the Bible, we learn that Israel has rebelled again and again and again, over and over, worshiping all the gods of the nations, harming one another in hurtful and abominable ways. And finally, enough is enough. And God punishes Israel by casting them out of the promised land, sending them off into captivity in Babylon, into exile. Given all that Israel had done against God, we would expect him, at that point, to wash his hands. I'm done. You need to leave now. It's a little bit like what, unfortunately, some parents have to say to their children if they're still living in the home and it's not going well. I'm done. Move out. But that's not where the story of the Bible stops. Because in Isaiah, this is what we read. It says, how can I give you up? Sorry, this is Jeremiah 31, verses 8 and 9. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And so I will not come in wrath. Friends, God's promises to his people aren't tied to their performance. God's promises to his people, God's promises to you are not tied to your performance, but to his character. Who is God? He is God and not a man like us. The Holy One in your midst. And as one pastor points out, we would then expect him to say, because I'm the Holy One in your midst, I'm going to come to you in wrath. That's not what he says. Our Father is a God of compassion for sinners. And Isaiah 49 says much the same thing. In Isaiah 49, we read this. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. But then God answers back. And he says this. Can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. I will not forget you. Friends, there's a greater chance that a woman who's nursing a baby could forget the baby at her breast than that God could ever forget his people. That is the extent of God's love for his children. That's how certain we can be that we will never lose the Father's love. Will we sometimes receive his discipline? Yes. Yes, we can affirm that. But can we ever lose his love? No. No, we cannot. As Hebrews 12 says, in fact, his discipline is evidence that he loves you like sons and is treating us as his sons and daughters. So we can't earn our Father's love. We can't lose our Father's love. Then thirdly, we're not alone in his love. We're not alone in his love. Although I have this personal relationship with my Father in heaven, notice that little word our as well. Our Father in heaven. Can't forget about that. It forces us to remember that this relationship isn't just between me and God. It's between us and our Father in heaven. It's a corporate, shared relationship. We are part of the household of faith. We are bound together by the bonds of his love for us as his people. It's the ultimate extended family, as it were. And this should change the way in which we think about each other. It should change the way in which you and I think about one another here in this room even. Because we're not just friends. We're family. And that means we're stuck. It means we're stuck with each other. In a way that's far more meaningful even than our relationships with our biological families. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, you know, blood is thicker than water. Well, it's wrong. It's backwards. Right? Water, the water of baptism, is thicker than blood. Because it binds us together in bonds that cannot be broken. Because we're bound to Jesus Christ. And that means, just be honest here, we may not like each other a whole lot. We need to still love one another and be united in love for one another. Caring for each other, bearing each other's burdens, encouraging one another, holding up each other in prayer, especially in a time like now, when you're in vacancy, when you're, you know, Satan is going to try to divide you. It's now especially that you need to be united in love for one another, caring for one another, that whenever God does provide you with a minister, he comes to a church and he says, I can see their love for each other. They really do care. And they want to be known for their love. Jesus tells his disciples in John 13, right? They will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Yes, we will have disagreements. Yes, let's seek to work through them and care for one another in the process. So that's the first point. God is our Father. That brings us more briefly to our second point. Our Father is in heaven. Calling God as our Father reminds us of his imminence. He is close to us. He's near to us. But then calling God our Father in heaven reminds us of his transcendence as well. That he is far above us. That he is the all-powerful, all-wise, all-strong, almighty God who made heaven and earth. He is supreme over all. God is not a creature, but is the creator of all things. Again, beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's unlike us, unbounded, infinite. This is one of the things that's part of our denomination is we have this document called the Shorter Catechism, which is a wonderful question, series of questions and answers that teach theological truths. And one of the first questions in there is question 3, what is God? And the answer is God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is utterly unlike us in these ways. But what's more, God is sovereign over all things and even over time itself. Everything's under his control. In Isaiah 46, God says, I am God and there is no other. There is none other like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Friends, there's no threats to God's power. No enemy who can thwart his will. No other God who might somehow undermine him. Not even your own choices, as it were. No one can challenge Yahweh. I am God, and there is no other. And practically speaking, how should that transcendence affect our prayers? Well, I just want to suggest two ways. First of all, pray boldly. Pray boldly. And that may sound a little bit counterintuitive. But think about it for a moment. Because our Father is the Almighty God who has all power, all control, all authority in heaven and on earth, He's able to do abundantly more than we ask or think. So pray boldly, confidently, knowing that he's able to provide. Now listen to the prophet Isaiah appeal to the transcendence of God in his prayer in Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, and the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. Friends, the God that we pray to is the creator of heaven and earth, the one who sits on his throne, clothed with majesty and wonder, surrounded by angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy." We're going to come back to Isaiah 6 in our next talk. And he is the one who bends his infinite will and his limitless resources for your good. He wields his infinite power and his limitless resources for your benefit, for the good of his children. As he is our Father who is in heaven. Friends, the God that we pray to, this God, he is the one who not just bends heaven and earth for the good of his people, but also, in answer to Isaiah's prayer, did rend the heavens and come down. Because although it took 700 years after Isaiah's prayer for it to be answered, he answered this prayer of Isaiah at Jesus' baptism. As Jesus came up from the water, Mark 1 tells us that the heaven was rent, the Spirit came down, and God the Father cried out, what? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here's my Son, and I love him. And he has come to set my children free." God rent the heavens and came down, pronouncing that through his only begotten Son, all his sons and daughters would be welcomed into his family, doing awesome things that we did not look for. And just think for a moment again about what that means for your prayers. Nothing you bring to God in prayer is too hard for him. Does this mean he'll say yes to everything? Well, no. No, that's not what that means. God is a good Father and will not give us what is not good for us. It's a perfect Father. All those sweets will rot your teeth, all right? He gives us what's good for us because he cares for us and loves us perfectly. And so, thinking, just closing out this little bit, are our prayers too small? Are our prayers too small, too limited? Do we put limits on what we ask for God to do? Second, so we pray boldly, but then second, we also should pray humbly. Prayer is this weighty privilege. When Moses came into the presence of God at the burning bush, God told him to take off his shoes, which I'm doing at the moment. But God told him to take off his shoes because the ground on which he is standing is holy ground. It's a weighty thing to be in the presence of Almighty God. And even though God is our Father and bids us to come into his presence, that doesn't mean we should then be flippant in our attitude towards God. Because prayer is a weighty privilege. And prayer is a weighty privilege because prayer is a costly privilege. How are we able to call God our Father? Well, it's because that only begotten Son, the Son of God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, was punished on the cross for our sins. In every recorded prayer of Jesus, he calls God Father, except one. On the cross, in Mark 15, he instead cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? as he bears the weight of the wrath of God for you and for me, that punishment and penalty that we deserve. This doesn't mean, by the way, that there was some sort of rupture in the Trinity, that, Jesus stopped being the Son and God is his Father for that 3 hours on the cross. There wasn't that. But in a mysterious way, as Jesus hung naked and alone, exposed to the wrath of God, the judge of the universe, and God made him who knew no sin to be sin for you and for me, as our substitute, as the eternal wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, he was forsaken so that you could be forgiven. He bore the wrath that we deserved. He was stricken and smitten and afflicted so that you can call God our Father in heaven. God did not spare his own Son, as Paul says in Romans 8. And friends, if God did not spare his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not, with him, also give us all things? Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace, your mercy towards us in Christ Jesus. We thank you that we do have access into your presence, that you are our Father, that this is a costly love that you have lavished on us. See what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Help us to delight in that love. Help us, Lord, to walk in a way that's faithful to you, not trivializing that love. Be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.